Father, we thank you that as we gather together under your word, you have promised to revive us in your righteousness and to work righteousness into our hearts as surely as you have clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would open our hearts to receive your word this evening. Help us, Lord, more and more to be people of prayer. We confess that we need help in that area so that we will be faithful disciples of Jesus who call upon our Father in heaven and communicate with you regularly. And we pray, Father, that we would be ready and happy to pray, thy will be done. So teach us, we pray this evening, Lord, what that means. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, as we continue our exposition of the Lord's Prayer. So important for us to go through this regularly. One of the reasons why the Reformers put the Lord's Prayer in the Catechism with an exposition that we understand what each line means and what it means to pray that prayer. And so we're spending time in these last weeks of 2017 to hear that again. We hear it frequently every few years or so, another exposition on the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, as these are regular parts of Scripture that we should, or parts of Scripture that we should revisit regularly. And so we come now to Matthew chapter 6, which is in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew is that whole Sermon on the Mount. And I want to read from verse 5 of chapter 6 down to verse 10. Let's hear God's word. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, we've thought about these first two petitions over the last couple of weeks, what it means to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," that's a request of God to ask him to honor his name, glorify his name among his people in our very lives. And then what it means to pray, "Your kingdom come." That's the second petition in this prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. And as we heard our intern Chris Smith preach God's word last week and tell and show us, direct us to what the word says regarding the kingdom of God and how we are asking God to manifest that kingdom more and more until he brings that kingdom in all of its consummate glory at the return of Christ. In one sense, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're asking God to close the gap between what is already the inaugurated kingdom and what is not yet the consummated kingdom. We're praying, "Come, Lord Jesus," and also that we would be faithful to extend that kingdom from now until then. The next thing that Jesus recommends and commands us to pray is this line, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's critical for us to meditate upon these requests and these lines because, again, this is the Lord Jesus teaching us how to pray. So when you pray, you can use this prayer to give shape and contours to your speech to your Father. And notice how the first three petitions, "Your kingdom come," "Your will be done," Your hallowed be your name, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," all have the second person singular possessive, "your." They are focused upon the glory of God first. We begin there. We begin with the honor and the glory of the Lord, and then we move on to our needs. And as I've said before, we often find that when we spend time praying and asking God to honor his name to bring his kingdom, that his will would be done, and we meditate upon the glory of the Lord. By the time we get to our needs, even within a few moments, we often find ourselves at peace, as Calvin says, because we recognize that we're in the presence of the Lord and we are asking for him to do his will. In order to understand what this particular line means, thy will be done, and to learn better how to pray it, let's think about it in a couple of questions. First of all, what is the will of God? What is the will of God? Well, like the other two, again, this petition puts God's glory first. When we think about the will of God, in theology, we typically make an important distinction. That's what you do in theology. You make a lot of distinctions. And there's an important one concerning the will of God. We call it the secret will of God, or the hidden will, and the revealed will of God. So God has a will just as you and I have a will. And his will, some of it has been revealed, and some of it is secret. And this is a distinction that we didn't invent at Westminster Seminary. God invented this distinction. He invented it in Deuteronomy. He didn't invent it just then, but he explained it very clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29:29 is one of those verses from the Old Testament that's very helpful to know by memory. It was one of the verses that Calvin liked to refer to again and again. It's very helpful for you practically as you navigate life. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things, or the secret will of God, is that which God has determined to do and will come to pass, but in his wisdom has chosen not to reveal to us ahead of time. So God willed that I would marry Janie Nunez on April 14th, 1990. That was his will. Now, I couldn't have known that will from childhood. I couldn't have known it was because it's not revealed anywhere. There's not a verse that says Mike Brown will marry Janie Nunez in Buena Park, California, April 14th, 1990. But that was nevertheless the will of God. It happened. It was the hidden will of the Lord. So on any given day, the events that unfold all over the world have been foreordained by God. There's nothing that catches God by surprise. There's nothing that God looks at and says, whoa, I didn't see that coming. There's nothing that God said, well, yeah, had I planned it out better? You know, hindsight's always 20/20. No, God knows what's going to happen in the future and foreordains what's going to happen in the future. There's nothing that is outside of his control. If anything is outside of his control, then there's something greater than God, and he isn't God. He is in control of all things at all times and foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Now, that, of course, may cause us a little bit of concern, right? As we look around the world and we see suffering, we see evil. This is a deep and common philosophical question. Why would God, if he is truly good and loving, allow, let alone foreordain, such terrible things in the world? But we must remember that God uses the evil acts of men and even terrible disasters to work out his purpose. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, God works all things according to the counsel of his will for his eternal purpose. And this is where the doctrine of providence comes to help us. Very helpful as we pray. As we're on our knees praying to the Lord, thy will be done. And as we're interceding for things and bringing our desires to the Lord in prayer, it's very important that we're knowledgeable about the providence of God. Although we might not be able to see how God is working through a terrible tragedy, it doesn't mean that God isn't working through that terrible tragedy and using it for his own good purposes. We simply cannot see what God sees, nor can we know all that God knows. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament when he was beat up by his brothers and thrown down a pit and then sold to slave traders, or when he was accused by Potiphar's wife and put in prison. He had no way of knowing that the secret things of God were actually going to turn out for the good of mankind, even in those circumstances he was in. Because had it not been for him going to Egypt and then interpreting the dream for Pharaoh, he wouldn't have spared Egypt from those 7 years of devastating famine. And then Jacob, his father, and his 10 brothers, who made up part of the 12 tribes of Israel, wouldn't have traveled down to Egypt and been made to survive this famine, and then ended up in Egypt just as God had promised Abraham, and the line of Judah wouldn't have been spared, and we wouldn't have had a Savior. And so God's secret will was unknown to Joseph. All he knew is he's getting beat up by his brothers and being sold to these slave traders going down to Egypt. He couldn't possibly see or know the future. God had not revealed what he was going to do through all of that. Now imagine being Joseph and praying, "Oh God, please send me back to my family. Send me back to my family. Please, Lord, please let them find me. Please. But Father, thy will be done. Thy will be done." It was only many years later that Joseph was able to see how God had used for good what others meant for evil. One of the reasons the details of that story are recorded in Scripture is so that we can be assured that God is in control. Because then in that most dramatic scene, after his brothers and family are spared and they finally figure out who he is, he reveals his identity, they're all afraid. He's going to kill us. He's the second most powerful man in the world, this brother that we beat up. He says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." The secret will of the Lord. We need to remember this when we pray. We need to remember this when we pray. God knows what he's doing, and we need to trust him. We need to trust him. God is in control, and he's working out his purposes of redeeming a people for himself. And it shows us that we can trust him to keep his promises. Loved ones, we need to remember that when we pray tonight before we go to bed, when you pray tomorrow at the breakfast table, when you pray in the car as you're commuting to work, when you pray for your lunch, when you pray in the evening, when you pray during your devotions, when you pray with others in church, you need to remember God is in control. And he hears your prayer. And we can say, "Thy will be done." And for what is secret and unknown to us, we can have confidence that our faithful God and Father is in control, and no creature shall separate us from his love. And thankfully, we're not called to figure out the secret will of God ahead of time. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret will belongs to the Lord, not to us. You don't have to go on a cosmic Easter egg hunt trying to discover the will of God. I can remember being a young Christian, not young in years necessarily, but young in the Lord, and hearing a pastor say, "God has a blueprint for your life." And that was exciting to hear that. He has a blueprint for me, God. It has Mike Brown on there. Whoa. And he says, "Your responsibility is to find out what that blueprint is, to discover that blueprint." Well, how do you do that? Well, you just have to go and search what the will of God is. And off I was on an Easter egg hunt, looking for the secret will of God. How do I find it? Well, you got to pray more. You got to fast more. You got to do more things. It's superstition. And God has never said you need to discover what the blueprint, Deuteronomy 29:29, for that blueprint. That blueprint is not for you. Should I marry Sally or should I marry Sue? It's not revealed. What is revealed is that if you're a Christian, you have to choose between Sally and Sue only if they are both believers. If one of them's not a believer, it's not the will of God. It's revealed. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Done. Over with. Simple. But if both Sally and Sue are believers, now the question is just, which one do you like more? You use wisdom. Which one's prettier? Which one's nicer? Oh, what are their parents like? What does her mom look like? Because that's what she's going to look like eventually. You use wisdom. You use wisdom. There's no, I have to navel gaze and climb into my stomach and find out what the will of God is. God has a revealed will in His Word. And His revealed will is clear. It's His commands, the Ten Commandments. There's the will of God. But His secret will is not for you to know. You go on the basis of the revealed will, and then you ask God for wisdom. Lord, give me wisdom. Which one should I marry between Sally and Sue? Because I can't marry both. You direct me and give me wisdom. And then you use wisdom. You don't ask God for supernatural signs, but simply use wisdom. So the secret will of God is that which He has not revealed, but intends to bring to pass. His revealed will, on the other hand, is that which He has clearly made known to us in His Word. And He has said a lot. He has revealed so much, we never really have to be in the dark about what God's will is for our lives. In all of His commandments, we find His revealed will. If we want to know what God's will is for our lives, begin there. Love God, love neighbor. That's God's will for our lives. There's no mystery, no cosmic Easter egg hunt, nothing hidden about it. Thy will be done. May I do Your will. Give me the grace and the strength, O Lord, to do Your will. In some places in the New Testament, spell out very clearly for us God's will, such as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, says the Apostle Paul. Your sanctification. He says it as clearly as possible. Your sanctification is the will of God. Pursuing holiness, pursuing our sanctification is God's revealed will for our lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So those are the things that God has revealed very clearly. So it's important we understand this when we pray, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Help me to do all that You have revealed clearly in Your Word. And for those things which You have not revealed, Father, may Your will be done and give me the grace to accept that. So what are we praying for then when we pray for His will to be done? There's a few things that are helpful for us to remember. One, we're acknowledging that God's will comes before our own. We're acknowledging that God's will comes before our own. It's healthy for us to pray, Father, Your will be done. Your will. Not my will, because I have a will. I have wants. I have desires. I have goals. I have objectives. I have plans. I have things that I want, things that I want to do, things that, so do you. And we have to bring all of that underneath the will, submit it to the will of the Lord. Lord, Your will be done. And we submit ourselves to His will and joyfully offer ourselves to Him. Heidelberg Catechism, question 124, says, help us and all men to reject our own wills and to obey Your will without any backtalk. Now, by rejecting our own wills doesn't mean that you can't have desires or that you shouldn't have a will. God has given you a will, and desires are part of the will. But it's asking God to direct your desires to that which is good, to that which He has revealed as good, to that which is holy. Redirect my desires to Him. Submit myself to Him, to whatever He brings to pass. And we have to remember that when we pray for healing, when we pray for a job, when we pray for circumstances to change. Lord, and I find myself, Lord, give me the grace to accept whatever Your will may be. It's good to bring our requests to God, but we also have to submit ourselves to His will. His will comes first. Secondly, when we pray, "Thy will be done," we're acknowledging that God's will is good. It may not always seem good when something bad happens, but His will is good. As Heidelberg Catechism 124 says, "Your will alone is good." We are acknowledging that He, God, gets to make all the rules, that all His rules are right or true or holy, and they're good because He is good. And so we acknowledge when we say, "Thy will be done," that His will is perfect. And it may mean that it ruffles our feathers, that things maybe didn't go the way that we saw them going for the next several years. Or, you know, I had my plan for the future, and, well, God has a different plan. I mean, think about all the things that you thought of that you wanted to do at some time in your life, or things you wanted to pursue. And as you prayed, you know, what if God had given you a yes answer to every single thing that you prayed for? Who knows where your life would be today? The Lord knows what's best, and we need to trust Him. And when we pray, "Thy will be done," we're acknowledging that His will is good. Third, when we pray, "Thy will be done," we're asking God for help to fulfill all that He has called us to do. Heidelberg Catechism is very interesting the way that it addresses this in question 124. It says, "Help everyone carry out the work he is called to as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven." Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's done perfectly in heaven. May it be done here on earth. And we're praying that we will do that will, that we will do it. Not just the other people out there, but that I will be doing it. It's personal. The will of God is done perfectly by the angels. Scripture tells us that every creature in heaven does the will of God joyfully and faithfully. Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, you His angels that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Blessed be the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His that do His pleasure." So they do His will perfectly without any backtalk. And there's no hindrance of sin in their service. Everything is done faithfully. And it is the supreme desire of every creature in heaven. And so we are asking, "Lord, help me to do it that way. As I'm full of sin, I have a heart that wants to battle that. I resist." And we are praying that, "Lord, you would cause our hearts to submit to your desire." The will of the Lord, you see, requires a self-death in a sense. It involves a constant death to our sinful nature. The early church father Tertullian put it this way: when we pray, "Thy will be done," we give ourselves an admonition to suffering. We give ourselves an admonition to suffering, he says, because we're saying, "Yes, Lord, sanctify me. Sanctify me. And that which is best, it might even hurt a little, but sanctify me." Where can we find the strength to pray a prayer like that and to really seek to follow it? Where can we find the strength to submit to God's will over our own when our own will is so stubborn and so set on its desires? Well, it's only by the Spirit of God given to us through Christ our Lord. Because Christ came into this world and He did the Father's will perfectly. He prayed, "Thy will be done." He prayed it even as He didn't want to do that will at one point, as He thought of how awful it will be to be the object of God's wrath and to be made sin in His sight. He said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." But then He follows that with, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And Jesus submitted Himself to the will of the Father. His agony was great because of what He knew He would face. And yet He remained obedient, something that you and I could never do. He went to the cross. He was faithful to the end and loved His own disciples to His final breath. And He's done that for you and for me. His will conformed perfectly to the Father's will. And that's what saves us. The fact that Jesus was perfectly obedient and paid the price that we couldn't pay. He remained faithful to the will of his Father, completing the mission that he was given to do before the foundation of the world. And being raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, the Spirit having been sent into our hearts, we are now united with Christ. And we can say without fear, "Thy will be done, O Lord. Thy will be done." We can submit to Jesus, the one who did the will perfectly. We can submit to the Father and know that even if praying for my sanctification might be uncomfortable at times, praying for the sanctification of our congregation might be challenging at times, the Lord is good. We can trust Him. And Jesus is the one who gives us the strength by the Holy Spirit to submit to the will of the Father because He kept the will of God perfectly. And we'll be able to say, "Thy will be done," all throughout our lives until the day we'll never again need to pray that prayer. The day when Jesus returns and His will is done perfectly all throughout the earth. And this earth is glorified. And there never again will be the need to say, "Father, Thy will be done," because His will always be done. But until then, let us continue to pray this prayer in the strength of our Savior who fulfilled the Father's will perfectly. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for giving us this prayer through Your Son. We thank You for the words of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that these words would be on our lips and in our heart, O Lord, and that we would seek to live by them. And we do ask that Your will would be done, Father. And we confess our sins this evening. We confess that often we resist Your will. We resist Your commands. We resist what You tell us to do. And we admit that we are wrong. And we ask for Your forgiveness. And we pray that You would bend our wills, Lord. We thank You for the work of Your Holy Spirit who uses Your word to sweetly bend our will. And we pray that You would continue to do that, Lord, so that we would bring You glory more and more, and that You would bear fruit in our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.